Hello, friends. Please turn in your Bible with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 5, verse 14. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the back of the seat in front of you, you ought to find that on page 84. I do want to ask a question to everyone, especially kids. This will mostly apply to kids. Does anyone here have a piggy bank at their house? Does anyone have a piggy bank that's shaped like a pig? Okay. Does anyone have a piggy bank that's kind of like the same idea but not shaped like a pig, but it's still, you know, a coin jar and it has... Yeah, okay. I see some adults raising their hands. That's cool, too. Some adults may want to keep their money in other items that look more grown up. I don't know. But we're familiar with the idea of a piggy bank. Well, today what we're going to talk about, we're keeping with this metaphor of God's house and what are the objects in God's house. And we're going to talk today about God's piggy bank, or maybe we could say his safe, maybe a little bit more grown-up place, but God's piggy bank we're going to talk about. So let me read from Leviticus chapter 5, starting in verse 14, and we'll hear what God has to say. Leviticus 5:14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." Chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt, and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." Now, if you'll please turn just a page over or so to chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. "This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and seek God's blessing. Father, we confess that there is nothing as precious, as trustworthy, as authoritative as the words you have spoken that are recorded in Scripture. You've said that your word has the power to be like a hammer that shatters rock, or like a ferocious fire that consumes. We know your word also has power to do delicate things like create spiritual life. It's the imperishable seed by which we were born again, and it's the same, it's the milk that grows us up in respect to salvation, that nourishes faith and spiritual life. God, all these things that you do with your word, we plead with you, your spirit would attend to the preaching of your word and do these things in our midst today. We pray that you would help me to speak clearly and faithfully. We pray that you'd help each of us to have hearts and ears that are ready to hear, that we would be like the soil that Jesus spoke of, that was ready to receive the seed of the word and let the seed germinate and grow and flourish and multiply and produce abundant good fruit. We pray that would be the effect in our lives, that we would receive your word with faith and obedience, and that you'd be glorified. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned about God's piggy bank, you know, we've been moving through the sacrifices in Leviticus in the time that I've been up to preach. And what we're seeing is that there's this one package, you could say, of grace that God's people, his covenant people, have. They're his blessed people. They live in a relationship with him. And yet, as we look at all the different sacrifices that he instituted in this system of worship with the tabernacle, each one shows like a different slice of the pie. Each one shows a different aspect of that grace that they have as his people. And the metaphor we've been kind of sticking with for a while is this idea of God's house, right? That when you're God's people, you get to live in God's house, and there are different items in God's house. And looking at each one can, on its own, in distinction from the others, can give us a sense of all the benefits and all the blessings that are in God's house. And certainly there's a lot of overlap between these sacrifices, but there's also distinct pictures that we see of them, of what it means to be God's people who are in covenant with him and know his grace. So we've seen already a few of these items. We talked about the door of God's house. We talked about the burnt off and actually averts God's wrath onto a substitute in burning fire of wrath. So that the burnt offering was kind of what gets us in the door and gets us gets God's wrath removed. And the next thing we talked about was the grain offering, and that's like the welcome mat, right? Not only are we able to be with God and the wrath is removed, but we are actually welcome with God. And he has a favorable remembrance for his people. He looks on his people with favor, not just a removal of negative wrath, but there's a positive favor that he has for his people. And that's what the grain offering symbolizes. And then we talked about what you see when you come inside the house, the dinner table, right? We talked about the peace offering, and that celebrates and symbolizes different aspects of what it means to be in fellowship with God, what it means to have peace with God. And so that is kind of a feast that his people share with him in the peace offering. And the next one, and the last one we've talked about, was the bathtub in God's house, which is the sin offering, right? So the sin offering deals with the fact that when his people sin, they create a pollution, a contamination of sin against his holiness that has to be cleansed, has to be dealt with. And the sin offering is the way he gave for his people's pollution of sin to be wiped away, and for even the temple or the altar and the tabernacle itself to be cleansed from the pollution of the people's sin. And so today we're going to talk about the fifth and final object again. And we're going to talk about this guilt offering that we've heard about. It is the offering that deals with repaying a debt to God that sin has incurred. Repaying a debt to God. Now, we are God's people. We are the people of the new covenant if we are in Christ by faith. And we're not in the same covenant as his people Israel. But the benefits of being his favored people, those who own his grace, are the same in terms of these sacrifices. They show things that are true of us, what it means to be God's people. So we too are benefited when we look at the distinct contributions of each part of what it means to stand in God's grace. What are the different components of that grace? And so today we're going to look at this guilt offering in detail. And as we do so, the Lord is going to show us this. This is the main point that's going to emerge in our study of the guilt offering. If your debt to God is paid on the cross, you'll repay your neighbor's loss. It rhymes, so maybe easy to remember. If your debt to God is paid on the cross, you'll repay your neighbor's loss. So let's unfold that as we go. First, we're going to look a little more closely at the passage itself and make sure we understand how this guilt offering worked. And then we're going to move as lasting a significance for us as New Covenant believers. And though we did read chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, as it continues the law about the guilt offering, that's a priestly instructions for what to do about the body of the animal. Because it's relatively straightforward and it's very similar to some of the other priestly instructions for the other sacrifices, we're not going to be giving a lot of attention to that portion. We're going to be looking more at chapter 5, 14 through 6, 7, that talks more of the distinct details of the guilt offering. So we're going to look here now at God's guide for guilt. That's kind of what we're going to call this as we look through how the guilt offering worked. So what we see immediately is that the guilt offering was prescribed for three circumstances. There were three different occasions that requires a guilt offering. The first is in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 5, and that is circumstance number one is an intentional breach of faith in the holy things of God. He says, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord. Now, you get a reference to. Well, it could be, as this term is used later in Leviticus, it could refer to the food that was devoted to the priest. It was a part of the sacrifice system, and in some of the sacrifices, the priests got food to eat. And it may have been that there was food that was holy to them that they were supposed to eat, even in what we read in chapter 7, that somebody else ate or withheld from them who wasn't supposed to. Or it could be someone gave an offering that was deficient in some way. Or it could be just any number of some kind of quantifiable violation of the worship system, if that makes sense. The system of the tabernacle and the offerings, the holy things of God. If there is some kind of a violation of those rules that God had given where there was a material loss, like we said, food maybe that wasn't given or that was taken inappropriately. So then what is the guilt offering that is meant to deal with it? Well, verse 15 has this word that's very important. It's kind of the core idea of the guilt offering. And that is, in the ESV, the word compensation. He shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish. And that is the idea of a guilt offering, that it is a repayment. It is a compensation to God. So what is the sinner to do? Well, he sinned, he wronged God. So first of all, he needs to make right with God. So he is to bring a ram to the priest to sacrifice to God. As it says in verse 15, he brings that ram to the priest. Now, to the sanctuary. It says valued in silver shekels. That phrase is a little bit hard to translate, but what it probably means is that he could bring the equivalent value in silver shekels. He could bring the equivalent value in money. Is probably what that's referring to. But certainly the value of the ram is known. It's a very quantifiable repayment to God. The second thing he has to do, though, not only going and repaying back to God, but he has wronged the priest, hasn't he? Especially like if he has withheld something that he owed in terms of giving a deficient sacrifice, or he took some food that he wasn't supposed to take in the dividing up of the animal. So he owes the priest something. He needs to settle accounts with the priest, which is why in verse 16 it says, he shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. So this is why we say, whatever this is, it's something where there is a quantifiable loss that was incurred. And so he has to make up for that loss and add 20%. And he has to make right with the priest, with the person who was wronged here. So what is the effect of this offering? It is that the priest makes atonement for him with that ram that he gave, and he shall be forgiven. God's grace of forgiveness is extended to him, and his sin is covered by that atonement. So that's circumstance number one. Well, let's look at circumstance number two in verses 17 to 19, and that is any unwitting violation of the Lord's commandments. If anyone sins, verse 17, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it. So this is someone who in any way violated one of God's commands and didn't realize it at the time. Well, then you might be thinking, wait a minute. How is he supposed to, if he broke one of God's commandments and he didn't know it, how is he supposed to be giving this offering to pay for it? What happened there? Well, verse 17 tells us what happened, that he then realizes his guilt. At some point, this feeling of guilt creeps up upon him, and he goes, I disobeyed God's commandment. I didn't realize I did that. It didn't occur to me I was doing that. But later he realizes his guilt. And the solution to realizing that guilt is, first of all, it is real guilt. It is really something that he has incurred before the Lord, as verse 19 says. So then what does he have to do? He has to settle accounts with God in the same way. He has to bring that ram, as that perfect ram out of the flock, and give it as a guilt offering, and it'll be his atonement for his forgiveness. The third circumstance is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and that is a breach of faith in any sin of taking something from someone else, taking something from a neighbor. So listen to the sins that are listed here. Committing a breach of faith against the Lord by, verse 2, deceiving his neighbor in a matter of security, of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely. So these are all different kinds of sins where there's a material value that is taken from somebody, either directly or indirectly, right? Either steal or you do something that amounts to stealing. Maybe you find somebody's stuff and you lie about it. You say you didn't find it, and you even swear falsely. You take the name of the Lord in vain, violating the third commandment in your insistence that you didn't find it. So you are taking something from somebody. But notice, too, that the breach of faith in verse 2 is against the Lord. So yes, there is a sin against another person in the horizontal dimension with other people. There is a violation. There is a taking of something that belonged to them. But there's also a sin against God. There's a breach of faith committed against God. And this phrase, breach of faith, as it's used here and also in chapter 5, verse 15, what it means is, very literally translated, and there's good reason why the translators didn't render it this way, but unfaithful and unfaithfulness, right? Like in Les Mis, I dreamed a dream, right? I unfaithful and unfaithfulness. I committed an act of unfaithfulness. And that's called a breach of faith. And what it refers to is any kind of failure to meet a commitment that God's people had. And as his covenant people, there were certain obligations that they had toward one another and toward him. And so in these various sins, what they're doing is they're committing a breach of faith. They are being unfaithful to their commitments. So then what is the sinner to do? What is the sinner to do in this third circumstance? Well, first of all, he has wronged his neighbor. So he needs to settle accounts with his neighbor. And that's what we see in verses 4 and 5. If he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realized his guilt. So no foot dragging, instant recompense, instant repayment, plus 20% for the person that was harmed. The second thing he is to do then is, well, he wronged God, didn't he? It was a breach of faith against Yahweh. So he has to, after he settled his debt to his neighbor, he has to go settle his debt to God. And that is verses 6 and 7. He shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering, right? So he has settled accounts with his neighbor. Now he has to settle an account with God. And again, the effect of the offering is atonement is made, his sin is covered, and he is forgiven by God. So as we've walked through these three circumstances in kind of God's guide for guilt that he gave Israel, we need to note some important things about the guilt offering that rise up out of this, some observations. First of all, some of the offerings we've seen are scaled for wealth, right? So there, for instance, the sin offering, there's a certain animal that you bring if you are a common person and you commit this sin, you bring a female goat. Or if you can't afford a female goat, you bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. Or if you can't afford that, you bring some wheat, some flour, right? There's no scaling in the guilt offering. There is a fixed price, a fixed debt incurred by every person in the covenant community in this kind of sin. And that cost is a spotless ram. Another thing we need to consider is to ask this question. Was this sacrifice a burden from God or a gift from God? Was the institution of the guilt offering, this law, a burden or a gift? We tend to think of the sacrificial law as a burden, right? Especially when we compare it to the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, where they had to over and over give these offerings. And that is true, that it was nothing like what the new covenant, the fullness of the new covenant. But did you notice that in a couple of these places, the sinner is said to realize his guilt? Verse 17, he realizes his guilt. And the same in verse 4, he realized his guilt. Do you know the feeling of realizing your guilt? When you know you've done something wrong and it strikes you, it hits you, I owe something to God. I have wronged God, or I've wronged another person. What would the Israelite do if he didn't have a guilt offering and he had committed one of these violations? Isn't it amazing that God gives, for this guilty conscience, he gives a concrete assurance of forgiveness? If you bring that ram and you confess that sin, atonement is made and forgiveness is secured. That's a gift. That's a wonderful gift he's given his people. So then what about us? We're not Israel. Well, what do we do with our guilt? What do we do with our guilt? We're going to examine that more in a little bit. But one thing we need to notice at this point, one big lesson that needs to jump out at us is this. We have to deal with guilt. The first thing that everybody has to do with guilt is deal with it. And it is so the spirit of our age, and such, I cannot tell you how destructive and satanic this advice is, that you've probably heard a million times. You may have given it. Someone troubled over a wrongdoing they've done, or even not sure whether they've done a wrongdoing, and they're troubled. And the advice, don't be so hard on yourself. Just let it go. Don't be so hard on yourself. Some commentaries even, and well-meaning, but you kind of see this sense where they, as I was studying for this, some of these commentaries give the idea that God gave this sacrifice for the Israelites with kind of especially sensitive consciences. Like, oh, this was his bone he was throwing for the people that had a really overly kind of tuned conscience, right? And so they suddenly go, did I sin? Oh, I realize I'm guilty. And then they give, you know, at least they can do something about it. But beloved, I would argue that this is not dealing with consciences that are too sensitive. In verse 19, that person has said he has incurred guilt before the Lord. He has incurred guilt before the Lord. Understanding and realizing our guilt is an important thing. It's an important gift from God, and we dare not just silence it. Now, I'm no mechanic, but I'm familiar. I've been told about the oil light in your car on your dashboard, right? Not the check engine light, the oil light. From what I've been told, that's pretty serious business when the oil light goes on. And so what do? You're driving down the freeway and your oil light comes on. Here's a couple of terrible ideas for what to do when that happens. First terrible idea, don't be so hard on your car. This is oil here and there. It's not a big deal. I'm sure my car, you know, it's fine. It's just like all the others, right? So you just justify it. And the second terrible idea is this. Continue to drive around feeling terrible, worrying about your car and not doing anything about it. That's another terrible idea, isn't it? Well, what's the one good idea with what to do when your oil light comes on? Deal with it, right? There is a way to deal with it. And again, I'm not a mechanic. I think you'd probably want to put some oil in, and you maybe want to take your car to the shop. I've been told you pull over as fast as you can when that happens. But you got to deal with it. There's a way to deal with it, but you got to deal with it. Don't ignore it. Don't justify it. Don't sit and worry about it. You deal with it. That's the same. That we see that lesson coming out of God's guide for guilt. He gives his people this gift and this outlet for what do you do when you're guilty before God? You deal with it. And some of us are believers in Christ and we find guilt is something that happens. We sin. We still have the flesh and we stumble and sin, and we need to keep dealing with guilt before God. And we're going to talk about how we do that. Some of you in this room have never done that, even for the first time. You've never really dealt with guilt. You've had other ways that you have silenced it or ignored it. But you know you owe a debt to God that has been left unpaid. I pray we all listen to what God's solution to that debt is. And so we've seen that God's guide for guilt here, as we just walk through this passage, he's calling his people and equipping them to deal with guilt. But let's talk now a little bit more about the implications of that for us as new covenant believers in Christ. So the first major aspect of the significance for us is this: Christ's cross covers compensation. Christ's cross covers compensation. Now, let me draw your attention back to something we talked about just a moment ago about these three circumstances requiring the guilt offering. Now, some of these were sins against other people, either against the priest or against one of the other neighbors where you're defrauding or something, but they are all sins against God, right? Where in every case, a guilt offering had to be rendered to God. A debt was incurred against God. In every sin, whether another person is harmed or wronged or not, God is wronged. God is wronged. And there is a debt of sin and guilt that is accrued. And this is just dealing with one of the other. Again, we talk about the different sacrifices as showing different components of God's grace. And what this does is it shows another layer of what sin does and what grace does. So the burnt offering dealt with a relationship that was ruptured by sin. It was a relational offering. The sin offering dealt with contamination. So almost we could say more like medical in its, at least its metaphor, contamination spread by sin. Well, the guilt offering is more financial in its, in the kind of the metaphor of what sin does is sin doesn't only rupture a relationship, sin doesn't only cause contamination, but sin incurs a debt where the sinner owes God something. And the guilt offering deals with the debt. And just as we found that the guilt offering was God's gift to Israel so that they could deal with debt, they could have that paid off and not be burdened by guilt. Even so, how much better that in the new covenant, God has given us a once-for-all sacrifice to deal with that guilt, that debt of guilt. So we heard about last week when Ron Porch was preaching about the once-for-all conscience-cleansing sacrifice of Christ. That is the all-sufficient payment for our debt of sin. Many of you are familiar with Isaiah 53. It is one of the clearest Old Testament passages about Christ's sacrifice and about the implications of his atoning death. But listen to the wording it uses in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That phrase, makes an offering for guilt, is the same verb as the guilt offering we see here. So 700 years before Christ gave himself as a sacrifice, the prophet Isaiah is saying he's going to be a guilt offering. He's going to settle debts between God's people and God once and for all. And what's so amazing about Jesus as our guilt offering is that he didn't have a shred of guilt in himself, not a shred of guilt in his own life, nothing to be blamed for. That's why in verse 9, just the verse before in Isaiah 53, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And also later when Paul is preaching about Jesus in Acts 13:28, preaching about his crucifixion, he says, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. That the guilt offering, the spotless offering signified by the ram in Leviticus, was the guiltless one who took our guilt, who took our debt on himself. Now, how is this credited to the sinner? How is this the value that was put down in Christ's sacrifice? How is this received? Well, just like those in Leviticus, they had to realize their guilt. They had to set in motion the steps of receiving God's provision of forgiveness. And it's the same way for us, but although they're not quite the same steps. In Numbers 5:7, the Lord is reiterating the guilt offering, and he also adds the fact that when the person comes, they bring their recompense to the priest, they bring their offering, and then he is to confess his sin as he's bringing those things. So it's certainly implied here that there is an acknowledgement of sin, but even there in Numbers, he is to confess verbally that he has sinned. And it's the same for us. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession and acknowledging the sin and receiving God's provision for it. Do you ever have sin that you're not really sure about? You have maybe sins? Sometimes in conflict with other people, there's blame that's being thrown around, and you don't know to what degree that's accurate. Sometimes that's hard to know. Or you look back at some interaction or something you did in your life in the past and go, I don't know, did I sin? You can feel plagued by the thought, did I sin there? And you don't even remember how it all went, and it can be very troubling. The thought of even the idea that these Israelites would go through life for a while and then realize they were guilty of something, it shows that we may have things that we haven't even realized yet we're guilty of. Well, here's one glorious implication of Christ's all-sufficient payment for the guilt of his people is that it covers sins we don't even yet know about. It covers sins we don't even know about. There is this amazing little passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, where Paul has been judged by some of his critics in Corinth, and he's responding to that. Are they right? Are they wrong? They're throwing out accusations about him, and this is amazing what he says about this. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Now, I used to read that passage and wonder, I want to yell at Paul, how can you be at such peace with Christ's judgment knowing I don't even know everything against myself? I'm not acquitted by the fact that I don't know of anything against myself. How does that not terrify you, Paul? And to say, well, the Lord will judge. He knows everything. He knows all those sins that I don't even know about. How is that not terrifying? Well, what is the answer to that question? He's resting in the judgment of Christ, who knows all things. The reason he can rest in that is because he knows Christ paid for the unknown sins. Christ paid for all the unrealized debts. He's the one who wrote in Colossians 2:14 that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Those sins realized, those sins unrealized. So there is a way to rest in the sufficiency of that work, even knowing that there may be things we realize later we need to confess to God that we don't even know about yet. Now, any parents here, are there any parents in this room who have cleaned up a mess after their kids maybe left a room and you're pretty sure your kids didn't realize they left a mess? Any hands raised for parents who've done that? Maybe you did, you cleaned up and you went, man, you don't even know what you did. If your parents raised their hands, that probably means you made a mess, you didn't realize it, and then you left it and they very graciously dealt with it. Well, child of God, how many messes in our lives has Jesus cleaned up? We won't even know on this side of eternity. This is not to take sin lightly and to remove the need to confess and repent, but it is just such assurance, such a ground of assurance. He has paid the unknown debts. So the first aspect of significance for us of the guilt offering is that Christ's cross covers, and I mean really completely covers, compensation. Well, what is the second? What is this? Repayment reveals real repentance. Repayment reveals real repentance. Now, earlier, we talked about how to receive the benefit of Christ's compensation offering, Christ's repayment offering to God, and we receive it by confessing, by acknowledging our sin and trusting him. But there's a little bit more to be said about that. Look at the sinner in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. The sinner we considered who in some way took, stole, defrauded from his neighbor. And just imagine this. What would happen if this Israelite realized his guilt? He was struck by his guilt and he said, I got to deal with this. And so he took a ram to God and gave it to the priest and said, I've sinned. And the priest sacrificed the ram. And the guy went, all right. dealt with it. Would he be right? Did he deal with it? No. He would be deceiving himself. He would be wrong. Not only would his guilt offering be inadequate, it would be a mockery of God's grace. It would be a mockery of repentance. He would be feigning repentance without following through. He would be feigning repentance with an empty shell. Now, this word repentance that I'm using, it does not appear in the text here. It is a biblical word that we even heard it in the parables from Luke, right? How God rejoices over a sinner who repents. It's a word that simply means to turn around, to make a change from going one way to going another, where there is a sinner who is heading towards sin, and repentance means turning away from that sin. And the picture, though the word isn't used, but the picture in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 6 is one of a complete, real repentance. In verse 4, the sinner realizes his guilt. So he comes to grips in his mind with what he has done. He has done wrong against others and against God. He owns it. He does not excuse it. Then he goes to the person he wronged, and he pays back. And he even adds for the trouble. He adds 20% to the person. And then he goes to God and settles account with a guilt offering. And as you remember in Numbers 5:7, this includes a verbal confession of sin. He confesses his, and clearly there's a confession of sin in repaying somebody, right? You're just show up, here's $120, never mind why I'm giving it to you, right? There's an acknowledgement that I wronged you. I actually defrauded you $100, and so here I have to give you $120. Please forgive me. You know, there is an acknowledgement of sin, and there is a dealing with the debt. And it's easy for us in the scheme of this offering to see how skipping over verses 4 to 5 straight to verse 6 is a deficient and incomplete repentance, right? Skipping the horizontal, dealing with it in order to go straight to God is deficient. But I would submit that some of us in this room are guilty of the exact same empty shell of repentance that we've put forward to God and said, God, I'm sorry for my sin. And yet there have been horizontal, interpersonal effects of our sin that we need to deal with that we haven't dealt with. What kind of repentance is that? You may say, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And yet there are debts unpaid to people, and you may want to move on. But my friend, mark this, that is not biblical repentance. That is not biblical repentance. And this doesn't change in the New Testament. This does not change in the New Covenant. Remember Zacchaeus in Luke 19, when he was a swindler, a tax collector, and he robbed us in Luke 19, verse 8. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, what did Jesus hear there? Did he hear, that guy doesn't get the gospel? He's trying to pay back his sin. That's anti-gospel. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus, didn't you hear about the parable that the Pharisee and the tax collector about my mercy pays for all your sin? He doesn't say that. What Jesus hears in those words is not anything antithetical to the gospel. What he hears in those words is real repentance. I will repay anyone I've defrauded four times. Jesus hears, that's music to his ears. That's real repentance. So Jesus says this, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Now, Zacchaeus' debt toward God was not being paid by his paying back of his victims. That didn't do anything about his debt toward God. Only the blood of Christ was going to pay that debt. But what Jesus heard in those words is, this man is abandoning his sin. This is real repentance. And so there's real salvation. And Jesus also taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Saying you're about to come before God in worship and you recognize a debt somebody has against you, something you need to go and make right with another person, don't you dare ignore that and try to go straight to God when you haven't dealt with others. It doesn't matter how sorry you feel. It doesn't matter how flowery your language is in apologizing and asking God's forgiveness. It doesn't matter how many tears you shed if you're coming to God and presenting and presenting what looks like repentance and claiming repentance, and you have unsettled debts with other people that you're not going to deal with, you don't mean it. It's not biblical repentance. Now, we need to be careful, very careful, because what I'm not saying is that our going to those other people and repaying them has any effect on the vertical debt with God, right? It's very helpful, even in this Leviticus passage, how there are two different things going on, right? There is a recompense to the person, and there is a ram to God, right? There are two different dimensions, two different things happening. And the one has no payment toward the other. So this is not a matter of buying favor from God. This is not a matter of paying God back. This is a matter of real repentance, real abandonment of sin that will deal with the horizontal consequences and pay back when that's appropriate. So when you see you've sinned, you settle accounts with your neighbor as best you can. And I realize, you know, these sins that are listed here are sins where there is a material, quantifiable loss incurred. And in that case, it is appropriate and necessary to go and seek to make right in that regard, even restoring losses. A lot of sins don't have that kind of loss. It's not quantifiable. But to whatever degree there is reconciliation that needs to be made, and there is a righting of a debt that needs to be made, a real repentance will seek to make that right. And then, what about the debt with God? Trusting Jesus' blood has paid that debt in full, once for all. Sometimes I think, at least seeing myself, I think we can ignore this point of horizontally dealing with sin as part of repentance because we can kind of think it's sub-gospel, right? It can kind of smack of like, oh, are you paying back for your sin, right? We kind of shy away from that. I've made this mistake. I remember there was a time when I apologized to somebody and the person asked, well, what are you going to do about it? And I was a believer, but I was, to be honest, I was blindsided by that question. And it's to my shame, it was a mark of my spiritual immaturity, maybe spiritual pride, that I thought, I don't know if you know how we gospel Christians roll. We don't pay back sin. That was kind of what I thought. My first impulse was, we don't pay back sin. Jesus paid for our sin. I thought it was a mark of being a gospel-centered Christian that was a foreign concept to me. I realize now it was a mark of a shallow understanding of repentance. And we all get this. Everyone in our society, we understand that a real apology, a real seeking to right the wrongs, will offer recompense for losses. We all get this. I did a little experiment with Google, and I typed in, nothing says sorry like, and saw what came up. And here are some things that came up early on in the search. Nothing says sorry like airline miles. Nothing says sorry like $11,000. Nothing says sorry like a cookie. Nothing says sorry like redecorating. Nothing says sorry like a crate full of shaving cream. There's got to be a story there. But in most of these cases, what was happening was a company did something to wrong somebody. Somebody was ripped off, and they submitted a complaint, and the company wanted to make right. So they usually, when they do this, it's like above and beyond if they're good, if they're running their company well. Free airline miles, cash, shaving cream, whatever, to right the wrong. And would you be satisfied if some company had wronged you in some quantifiable way and you submitted a complaint and they said, we just want you to know that we are terribly sorry that that happened and we want you to have a good day. And that was it. Say, I don't think you're very sorry that happened. I don't think you're sorry at all. Everybody knows in interpersonal relationships, a real apology will right the wrongs. Beloved, it's worth considering what this might look like for us in our relationships with others. Maybe you've been at work, you've been wasting time on the clock. And you may ask God to forgive you of that stolen. Are you willing to work unbilled hours, if that's possible at your place of employment, to make up for that time? Maybe there's an object that belongs to somebody else who you've taken or you've lost or you've broken and you're kind of taking it lightly, like, oh, it's not a big deal, they won't mind. Do you need an offer to repay that item, to replace it? Now, again, not every sin can be paid back quantifiably, but the impulse of real repentance will be to produce a desire to do whatever is possible to make it right with the person. So remember earlier on when I said where this is all going. If your debt to God was paid on the cross, you will repay your neighbor's loss. Christians who really repent know the fullness of that grace that Christ has given and also are willing and eager to make those things right with others. So it's both, the guilt offering is for us both a glorious assurance. Your debt with God that you could never, ever pay has been paid in full. But it's also a sober warning, isn't it? If you would come to God in repentance, if you would receive the benefits of Christ's work, that repentance has to be real. What are you going to do about those sins with others? Let's pray. Father, you're so gracious to deal with the weight of guilt that you know we bring upon ourselves. Only you know how destructive sin is. Only you know how big the debt really is that we owe you every time we sin. But Father, you who didn't spare your own son but gave him up for us all, how gracious that you would give provision that we would never have to abide in that guilt. We would never have to live there. You have given us the all-sufficient sacrifice of your son so that we could be truly, concretely, assuredly free from that guilt. Father, we pray you would examine our hearts in areas where we may have taken lightly the sins we've committed against others. We may owe things to people. There may be relationships that need to be made right. We may need to humble ourselves. God, we pray your Spirit would work through your word. Give us a heart of real repentance when we sin. And be glorified in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.